Well, hello and welcome to Ridge Church Online. If you don't know me, my name's Dan. I'm the pastor of youth and young adults here at Ridge Church. And wherever and whenever you are joining us from today, I just want to let you know that we're really glad you're here. If you're checking out our church for the first time or it's been a little bit, you might not know, but right now we're in a series called Passion. And for the last number of weeks and the next number of weeks, we're going to be spending time looking specifically at the holy suffering of Jesus. As we approach Easter Sunday, and specifically Good Friday, we're spending this time reflecting on the final days and hours of our King. We're looking at all these elements. We're looking at the interactions of Jesus and people as he goes towards the cross. And up to this point, if you followed along in our series, you'll know that most of Jesus' interaction has taken place in the context of his community, his friends, his disciples, and Judas, though he was his betrayer, was someone very close with Jesus. But here what we're going to see is a shift. As Jesus has been betrayed and arrested, we're going to see Jesus taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, for what would become the first of two trials of Jesus before he went to the cross. And what we're going to see is the beginning of the end. The beginning of the death of Jesus, the beginning of his path towards the cross coming to its culmination in Jesus' crucifixion. And what we're going to see is a lot of heavy stuff. I was talking to someone earlier this week. They asked me what I was speaking about for church this Sunday, and I told them, and the response was a very valid one. Man, that sounds really, really heavy. It sounds like a heavy topic. And I got to thinking, it is a heavy topic. It's an incredibly heavy topic, even if it's a familiar one. And not just this week, but the next number of weeks, it just seems to be heavy, this whole story. We've got friends who betray Jesus. We've got suffering of Jesus physically and emotionally. Recently, we saw him praying to God, asking him to take away the cup. It's letdown. It's abandonment. It's all these things that we typically associate with negativity and what we don't want to think about, right? We don't want to think about those things because, if we're honest, they make us sad. Thinking about suffering, thinking about the betrayal of a friend, thinking about the trial of the Messiah, that's just heavy and overwhelming stuff. Thinking about the suffering physically of Jesus and what he went through. Man, I like the cross as much as anybody, but I don't want to think about it. And if you're like me or just about anyone in the 21st century, you have found a ton of things in your life to distract you from thinking about it. And intentionally or unintentionally, what you have done is similar to what I have done, and you have created a number of things, a number of barriers that actually allow you not to think about the suffering or the pain or the betrayals or the things that feel heavy in your life. The classic one, right? Streaming services. I was talking with someone the other day and we were joking around about how there's so many streaming services at this point that it's almost as expensive as cable, which streaming services were supposed to replace because they were so much cheaper. There's endless amounts of TV, endless amounts of shows. It's impossible to even keep up with the number of Star Wars shows that are coming out or Marvel shows or whatever it may be. There's all these things we can watch. Or maybe for you, it's something that is a little more hidden. Maybe your distraction has to do with a drink. Maybe it has to do with the smoke. Maybe it has to do with something that you look at on the internet to take your mind off things, but you don't want anyone to know about because you just need to distract yourself from all the suffering. We can't bear to look at the pain and the brokenness of the world around us, and so we've filled our lives with distraction. And hey, maybe it's nothing crazy. It's just a quick hit of dopamine. I just want to refresh my Instagram feed, or I just need that hit from getting Wordle. And if I get Wordle in two, oh my goodness, then everything will be okay. And I don't have to worry about what else is going on in the world. We become so comfortable in our comfort that it's become toxic. We've gotten so used to this idea that we can have it all easy, we can have it all happy, we can have it all comfortable, that we're not okay with the pain. And our whole culture has built this concept that the core purpose of your life is to be happy. And in order to be happy, what you must do is avoid suffering. You have to avoid suffering at all costs, because if suffering comes, it's going to take away all the things you've worked for to make you happy. Our world doesn't have much of a context for suffering and what it means. And if we're honest, that's no different for us as Christians, is it? We don't know how to lament. Sure, it's a third of the Psalms, but when was the last time we thought about what lament looks like for us? When was the last time we thought about what it means for us to mourn with those who mourn or weep with those who weep? When was the last time we let the brokenness and the suffering in the world around us bring us to tears as we weep over the things that are broken? We don't want to think about that stuff. We want to push it off to the side. And even we as Christians go, you know what? Good Friday's coming. And on Good Friday, that's when I'll lament. I'll go to the service and I'll process and I'll pray and I'll feel sad and I'll feel the weight of what Jesus has done. And that'll be good. But one day a year, I don't want to spend my whole year being sad. I don't want to spend the whole next few weeks being sad. I don't want to just do this entire series and it's all this heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. But Tim Keller makes this really interesting observation about what we as a culture value. Here's what he writes. He says, the problem with contemporary people, that's you and me, is that we think life is all about finding happiness. We decide what conditions will make us happy, a big enough house, a large enough bank statement, whatever it may be, and then we work to bring those conditions about. To live for happiness means that you are trying to get something out of your life. But when suffering comes along, it takes the conditions for happiness away. And so suffering destroys all your reason to keep living. If your life is built on a presupposition that happiness is the only goal, happiness is the only purpose, comfort is all you're after, well, then suffering is just going to tear it all down. And yet what we'll see in the passage we're going to read today is Jesus walk not away from suffering, but towards it. Not away from the pain, but straight into it. He does not avoid suffering, but goes towards it. It's not flippant, but rather it's filled with purpose. And so today, and through this coming season, what I want to invite you to do is actually very, very simple. Can I invite you to stop distracting yourself? To take your eyes off your distractions. To take your eyes off of your cell phone. To take your eyes off of Netflix, to take your eyes off of all the things that you have built up in your life, to distract yourself from thinking about the things that actually matter. See, the goal of this series is not to give you a happier life. I wish it was. It would be awesome if Jonathan and I and Daniel could come up here and tell you, here's how to be a better husband. Here's how to be a better parent. Here's how to be a better employee. Here's how to make more money. Here's how to do these things. But I'm not a life coach. I'm here to tell you about what the Word of God says. The goal of this series is not to give you a happier life. It's to help you do one thing. Fix your eyes on Jesus. See, we're in a season right now that for a lot of Christian history has been called Lent. And in the weeks preceding Easter Sunday and Good Friday, what many Christians will do, myself included, is we will choose something that we are going to give up for that season. It's a period where we remove a distraction in our life. We remove something that's holding us back from a deeper relationship and a more genuine relationship with Jesus in order to focus our mind in preparation for a celebration of Easter. But as Jonathan pointed out last week, we can't create a toxic mix of God's kingdom and our kingdom. We can't make it this thing where we go, well, I'll take a little bit of Jesus, but I want to do my own thing and I want to keep my distractions. No, we must see Jesus and see the kind of upside down kingdom that he is bringing into the world. And here we see him begin his trial that would lead ultimately to his death before the religious leaders. So if you would, turn to Mark 14, starting in verse 53, and we'll read our text together. Here's what it says. Remember, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been taken away by the Jewish religious elite, and he finds himself at a Jewish trial. Here's what it says. They led Jesus to the high priest. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Now, Peter here, I don't want to talk about too much because Jonathan's going to speak a little more to Peter and his story next week. But do you notice what he's done? The same man who just a few verses before had promised Jesus, I will not abandon you, I'll go with you to the death, now sits as a passive observer outside in the courtyard just watching what's happening. It's heartbreaking, and Jonathan will speak that more next week. But here what we see in Jesus is that he's brought before the Sanhedrin at the first of what would be two trials, one before the Jewish leaders and one before the Romans, which in your translation, depending on what you're reading, or ESV or CSB or whatever it may be, might be chief priests or it might be the council. And this group was not a random group. It wasn't just some random religious people who were mad at Jesus, but this is the same group of religious leaders who have actually been battling and arguing and pushing up against Jesus throughout the entire gospel narrative. And in the Gospel of Mark specifically, we see him challenging and arguing with Jesus, trying to trap him, giving him vague questions to kind of get him in an awkward spot. And so what this group was, officially, it was called the Sanhedrin. And what they were was a council of religious leaders tasked with the political and legal decisions for the Jewish community. Now, you have to remember historical context here, right? We're talking about Jewish people, but those Jewish people existed under the rule of the Roman government. And so what Rome had done is they'd set up a system in which they'd said, hey, we don't want to deal with all your legal stuff. We don't want to deal with all the stuff that's cultural. We don't want to deal with all the stuff that's your religion. We're here to rule, but we don't want to deal with the details. And so you have your own council to deal with that sort of stuff. And so the Sanhedrin are this group that holds some form of political power, and in their capture of Jesus, they have flexed their political muscles. This is a Jewish matter. Jesus is saying things to Jewish people that have to do with the Jewish faith and the Jewish God. And so they've said, we are taking care of this situation. And you need to know this is no spur of the moment decision. They didn't just decide in one moment of anger or frustration to capture Jesus. No, this has been talked about long before. In John chapter 11, a different gospel narrative, we read about the healing and the raising of Jesus's friend Lazarus from the dead. If you're familiar with it, Jesus goes, he finds his friend Lazarus has died. Jesus weeps in an amazing, heart-wrenching scene, but then he brings his friend back to life. But here's what it says in John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, this is the Sanhedrin, gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who we'll talk more about, was the high priest that year. He said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. No, don't get caught up by his words. Caiaphas is not declaring the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Caiaphas is saying, Jesus is a problem. He needs to die. We need to take care of him in whatever way that looks like. We need to get rid of him. And so what we'll find in this ridiculously messy trial that we're about to read, the council is going to go off on Jesus about his religious offenses, how he's offended God, how he's offended the Jewish people, how he has said the wrong thing, how he has done the wrong thing at the wrong time, in the wrong way. And so they bring all these things to bear against Jesus, and they do so claiming that it's in the name of God. But you can read in that John passage, it's not about that at all. Did you catch what they said? What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come, and they will take away our place and our nation. Otherwise, they will take away our power and our influence. This trial had nothing to do with protecting the name of Yahweh. This trial had everything to do with Caiaphas and his council, protecting their power, protecting their influence, protecting what they wanted. This is about selfish gain. This is not about protecting the faith. And what we see is a group of men do things in the name of their God that are completely contradictory to what their God has told them to do. And can I be honest? This is one of the greatest reasons that I see or that I hear about that people have absolutely no interest in Christianity. Is that people do things in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, in our city, in our time. We put the name of Jesus on things that have nothing to do with Jesus and that are all about our preferences. Barna, which is a research group that does incredible research on faith in North America and across the world, did a study where they wanted to look at what are people like. Are they more like Jesus or are they more like Pharisees, those who identify as Christ followers? And so what they did is they gave people these lists, and it was a classic survey, right? Totally disagree, totally agree. Somewhat disagree, somewhat agree, and unsure in the middle, for those of you who are a little more indecisive. And they gave these two lists, and one was a list of Jesus-like actions and Jesus-like attitudes. And another was a list of Pharisee-like actions and Pharisee-like attitudes. And they got people to answer these questions. They had the Jesus-like attitudes and actions like, I listen to others to learn their story before I tell them about my faith. I regularly choose to have meals with people who are very different in their faith or morals from me. I try to discover the needs of non-Christians rather than waiting for them to come to me, or the attitudes of Jesus. I see God-given value in every person, regardless of their past or present condition. I believe that God is for everyone. I see God working in people's lives even when they don't follow him. And I feel compassion for people who do not feel God and do things that I would call immoral. But then they gave people another list that were Pharisee-like actions and attitudes like these. I tell others the most important thing in my life is following God's rules. I don't talk about my sins or my struggles. That's between me and God. No one else needs to know. I actively avoid spending time with people who are gay or lesbian. I like to point out those who do not have the right theology or doctrine so that they can know they are wrong. I prefer to serve people who attend my church rather than those outside my church. And the attitudes of the Pharisees as well. I cannot be friends with people who do the wrong things or believe the wrong things. Or it is not my responsibility to help those who will not help themselves. Or finally, people who follow God's rules are just simply better than those who do not. And so what they did is they interviewed thousands and thousands of people and got these answers and made a grid, right? And on one corner you have the actions and attitudes of Jesus. On another corner you have the actions and attitudes of Pharisees. And then in the other corners you have a kind of mix, right? Where you've got the attitudes of Pharisees but the actions of Jesus, or the attitudes of Jesus but the actions of Pharisees. And you got a little bit of both and there's some tension there. But do you know what section was the most filled? Do you know what section most people who identified as Christians actually fell into answering these and other statements? It was the Pharisee section. Double Pharisee. Pharisaical thoughts, Pharisaical attitudes, Pharisaical actions. This is what Christians are known for. Why? Because we operate and we put the name of Jesus on our preferences. This is what I like. This is what I think. This is what I want. And so I'm going to put God's name on it and be angry at anyone who won't give me what I want. And if I can twist Jesus' words to mean what I want them to mean, then everyone who doesn't do the same as me or have the same way of viewing Jesus' words as me is out. I don't want anything to do with them. And why is this the case? Because no one is better at lying to you than yourself. No one is better at tricking you than yourself. We all have a little bit of Pharisee in our souls. We all have a little bit of liar in our souls. We are experts at justifying our actions, aren't we? We're experts at keeping our secrets. We're experts at elevating ourselves to a place of self-righteousness. It is amazing what I will judge someone else for, but give myself a free pass. I remember when I was younger, many of you know, I didn't grow up in church. And so I when you go to youth group for the first time, you go through this process where you just don't know how things work, right? You don't know what the sayings are. You don't know how things operate. You don't know the flow of things. And I remember being 14, and I remember being at youth group, checking it out, discovering who Jesus was. Amazing, amazing season of my life. But I remember sitting down on this table. And it was a wood table, and it was at the front of the sanctuary, or as we call it, the auditorium. It was at the very front, and it was this kind of fancy wood table, and some of you know where this is going, and some of you may not, and that's okay. And I sat on this table because it was a table, and I was there with my friends. What I didn't know is that this was the communion table. I didn't know that apparently you should not be sitting on this table. It was totally wrong to do that. Until a woman from the church came into the sanctuary, and from across the room in front of all my friends, not knowing me or my story, this woman starts yelling, "What are you doing? Get off of there. You can't be on there. That's so wrong. What's wrong with you?" And I remember this woman getting so worked up and so angry at me as a 14-year-old kid who just didn't know. And I don't say this story to kind of be mean to this woman at all. No. I think we're all like that. We all have this propensity to do something in the name of God and completely miss the heartbeat of God. She, in her mind, came in and thought she was protecting the honor and the sanctity of the communion table where people would take the bread and the blood of Jesus to remember his sacrifice. In her heart, she thought she was doing the right thing. She thought she was protecting the name of God, but in a desire to do that, she had missed the point. She just yelled at a teenager who didn't know Jesus yet. And how many of us do the same thing? She's not different than you or I, because though we won't admit it, we don't live up to our own moral code. Even Paul the Apostle writes about this in Romans 7. Here's what he says. "For I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't practice what I want to do. I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." See, deep down in our souls, if you're willing to be brutally honest with yourself, you feel that tension, right? You feel the tension in your gut that says, "Man, I can't even live up to my own moral standards." Maybe you're watching this and you think for me to claim that there's such a thing as moral standards is just ridiculous. No one gets to claim that they have the complete truth on what morality is. And maybe so, but then how come we can't even live up to our own? How come we can't even stand up to our own expectations that we set on others? Well, I believe that that tension that Paul writes about and that each one of us feel exists to draw us towards the grace that Jesus offers. It exists to draw us and know that something needs to be done. What Paul goes on in that passage to say is, "Who's going to save me?" And then he says, "Thanks be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But here's the problem. If we're too distracted, we can numb away that tension with fast food and Netflix and social media and hanging out with friends and going on vacations and complaining about our political opinions. We can numb ourselves to the tension that exists that is meant to draw us to Jesus. And that's exactly what the religious leaders do here. They compromise their own stated values. One commentator captures this perfectly, saying that the religious leaders, in their mad rush to get rid of Jesus, didn't follow the same law that they were trying Jesus against. See, the religious council was meant to meet in a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone, which was at the temple in the center of the city. But where do we find this story happening? Well, it's really important. It doesn't happen at the temple. It doesn't happen in the city. It happens at the high priest, Caiaphas. Remember him? It happens at his house in the middle of the night where no one can see what's going on. It's tucked away. His house was most likely outside of the city. It was done essentially in secret so that people wouldn't know exactly what was going on. But the rules stated they had to do a trial at the Hall of Hewn Stone, yet here they were at the high priest's house doing it there. Another law for the Jewish council was that they could not meet during the night or during one of the great feasts. They had to meet in a time and a place that was acceptable, during the day, in the right location. Yet here we find them in the middle of the night. Here we find them on the Passover, meeting to try and kill Jesus. It was the middle of a time they should not have been meeting at all. And finally, a capital verdict. That is a verdict that would sentence someone to death. The rules of Jewish law stated that there had to be another night given to deliberate on that decision. That you couldn't just decide to kill someone and have it be over, that everyone had to actually feel the weight of that decision for one more night before they followed through on that conviction. And yet we know, as we read this story, Jesus would be dead by noon that day. We know they didn't follow any of their own rules. They couldn't even stand up to their own moral code. The very thing that they seek to crucify Jesus for, they cannot live up to themselves. See, here's the problem. Their intentions might be incredible, but their convictions are weak. And that's true of you and I. You might have amazing intentions of following Jesus, of doing what God asks you, but your convictions, when it comes down to it, they're weak. When it comes down to saying no to sin, to having self-control, to choosing to love others, to choosing to sacrifice, your intentions are great, but your convictions, man, they're just not there. And the religious leaders here have chosen to arrest and try Jesus not in the light of day, not in the temple where they're meant to, not in the proper political and legal proceedings, but at night in the high priest's house outside of the buttes of the city so that no one can know what's going on. We don't need a mob. We don't need people talking about this. We need to deal with this ourselves. And so they begin the trial in the name of protecting God for this Jesus who they say has blasphemed against God. Here's what it says, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. See, immediately we see their intentions, right? They were seeking testimony against Jesus. Hey, does anyone have any dirt on this guy? Hey, does anyone know anything that this guy has done wrong? Hey, Jesus is here. We got him arrested. Does anyone have a reason that he should have been arrested? Does anyone have something he's done or something you've heard or something that we can kind of pin him on? This is not a truth-seeking mission. This is a mission of condemnation. It says many bore false witness. That's a fancy biblical way of saying they lied. There was not a truth-telling mission here. The goal is not to bring out what is right or true. The goal is to bring out what is desired as an outcome. And so they lied. They twisted stories. They twisted things. And they convinced themselves that the ends of eliminating the problem of Jesus justify the means by which they will execute an innocent man. And so they twist the story to make it work. Verse 57, some stood up and they bore false witness or they lied about Jesus saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Why not? Well, because Jesus never said that. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. In John 2:19, it tells us that Jesus did say, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days." He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "Destroy this temple," as in, if you destroy this temple. And even then, John tells us plainly in the text that he was referring to his own body, not the physical temple in Jerusalem. In Mark 13:2, Jesus does talk about the physical temple in Jerusalem, where he says, "Not one stone of the temple will be left on top of one another," in a prophetical statement, but he never himself commits to destroy it. See, they can't get their story straight because they're twisting his words. They struggle to get everything to line up. They're like a kid that's been caught in the middle of something they know they shouldn't be doing, working and doing verbal somersaults to convince themselves and the person they've been caught by that actually it's legitimate. Actually, what I'm doing is okay. They're doing everything they can to make it work. But the problem with twisting people's words is that you end up in knots, and the council had twisted the words of Jesus to fit into the narrative that they needed. They already had their narrative. They just had to twist Jesus's words to make it fit. And you know what it's like, right? To twist someone's words or to have your words twisted, where you pull the meaning out of something and you build a whole story where one little phrase actually means all these different things, where one little statement has a little bit of truth in it, but you pull out all sorts of stuff that is founded based on your imagination and not reality. And you might not do it like the Pharisees here, but you do it. Just like me, we all have the aptitude to twist Jesus' words to fit the narrative that we want to be true. Oh, well, Jesus said that thing about not judging, so stop calling me out on my sin. I can do what I want. You have no right to tell me anything different. Oh, well, God doesn't really care who I sleep with because Jesus never specifically said who I'm allowed to sleep with and who I'm not allowed to sleep with. And so that means God doesn't care, and it's actually just my business. It's none of yours or God's. This political party is the only one that truly represents Christian values because Jesus said this and this political party said this, and so I'm going to marry those things together and say that that's the only true Christian political party. But the problem with that is that it's not what Jesus has asked us to do. The teaching and the ministry of Jesus is not a weapon to be used on your preferences. The words of Jesus are not for you to use like a weapon. It is a salve and a healing ointment that is meant to, in the words of the prophet, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release prisoners from darkness. Jesus' words are not your ammunition. They are meant to heal, not destroy. You do not get to twist the words of Jesus because the way Jesus says it doesn't work for you. And I get it. There are things that Jesus says that are hard. His disciples themselves say, well, this is a hard teaching. There are things that Jesus said that push against us and push against what is comfortable and what our preferences are and what our culture tells us is normal and all these types of things. But here's the reality. Jesus does not exist for your convenience. Jesus does not come to exist for your convenience. In the words of pastor and theologian Dallas Willard, he calls this concept vampire Christianity. In his words, we say to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student or have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life? I'll see you in heaven. Won't you just excuse me, Jesus? I've taken what I want from you. I've got no interest in anything else. But here's the problem for the religious leaders in this story. They wanted God to operate in their box. They wanted God to operate in their space, in their mode, in their rules, in their traditions. The Sanhedrin, as many commentators will note, would have been fine with Jesus as long as he played by the rules. Many commentators have noted that this group, if Jesus had simply played the game, if he had done the right thing, if he had said the right things, if he hadn't stepped on toes, if he hadn't pushed back on some of the traditions of the Pharisees, he more than likely would have been invited to join them. Yeah, you're smart, you're a teacher, come be a rabbi, take on students, join the Sanhedrin, be a part of the religious elite. If he could just do things the way they want, he could join the club. If he could just explain what he means more clearly, if he could stop making us look bad, then we'd invite him to be a part of this. If Jesus could just do what we want him to do, because the things he's doing and the things he's saying don't make sense to us, and we can't understand it, then we can't trust it, and we will not trust it. But if he would do what we wanted, then he'd be fine. But as Evelyn Underhill notes, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. God is not small enough to be understood by us. But this council of religious leaders, they wanted to be in the place of God. They wanted to call the shots. They wanted to dictate how religion was really supposed to work. And anyone who would mess with that, they're just expendable. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German author who wrote primarily during the Nazi reign in Germany, writes famously in his book, Cost of Discipleship, that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He invites him to lay down his life. But I love another quote from that book just as much. He says, discipleship is not an offer that man makes to Christ. Jesus is not interested in being your big buddy or your mentor. Jesus is not interested in giving you some life advice. Jesus has invited you to discipleship. We don't get to set the terms. We don't get to set what discipleship looks like. Jesus does. But Caiaphas, the high priest, and the whole council in this moment, they've had enough. And Caiaphas, he stands up. He's done waiting. He's taken this into his own hands. The same one who in John 11 that we read a little bit earlier, who had hatched the plan and said, this guy needs to die. Now in this moment, as the testimonies aren't working and trying to do it the legal way isn't working, and there's a bit of like people are lying, but it's not working and we want the result and I need to get the result. He says, I'm taking this into my own hands. No amount of legal jargon can prevent the death of this man because he needs to die. And so verse 60, here's what it says. The high priest Caiaphas stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he, Jesus, remained silent and gave no answer. See, Caiaphas is poking at him. He's trying to push his buttons, trying to get him to snap or yell or respond or weep or beg or grovel like a boxer or an MMA fighter at a weigh-in, screaming and cussing at his opponent, trying to get them to show some form of emotion, or a bully on a playground pushing, trying to get some kind of reaction, pushing, don't you have anything that you say to yourself? Don't you want to defend yourself? Aren't you going to defend yourself? What's wrong? Why aren't you saying anything? Caiaphas, though, is met with deafening silence, and without realizing it, he helps Jesus to fulfill the words of the prophet in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, writes Isaiah, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus sits silent, not because he has no answer, not because he has no legitimate defense, but because in his maturity, he refuses to play their game. He refuses to engage in panicking and yelling. He refuses to beg or grovel. For Jesus, silence is strategic, but Caiaphas is not having it. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Meaning, are you Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, which was the Jewish way of going around saying the name of God so as not to accidentally blaspheme the name of God? But what he's asking is, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Because Caiaphas knew blasphemy was a crime that was punishable by death. If he could just get Jesus to use the name of God in what he perceived as an inappropriate way, then they had him trapped. So he asked Jesus bluntly, no more vague questions, no more arguments, no one else coming and stepping in, no crowd to protect you, no disciples around you. They've abandoned you. So yes or no, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. See, Jesus does not hesitate here. He cannot deny who he is. I am, he says, referring to the self-given name of God we talked about in the Exodus series, Yahweh. He makes himself equal with God. Jesus didn't just say he was the Messiah. He equated himself with God. See, it's not a capital offense in that day to call yourself the Messiah. You might end up looking quite silly. You might end up looking quite stupid. You might get tried for lying to people or tricking people or leading people astray. But calling yourself a Messiah, lots of people did that. They weren't killed for it. But to make yourself equal with God, that was unacceptable. And in this moment, we see an end to what commentators have called the messianic secret. Throughout all the Gospels, but specifically in Mark, we see Jesus interact with people, and people notice this about Jesus. People proclaim this very thing about Jesus. There's a story where Peter looks at Jesus and he says, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of Man. And Jesus, he's been keeping this private, so he looks at Peter and he looks at others in these stories and he says, don't tell anyone. You're right, but don't tell anyone. He's kept it quiet because he knows what will happen if people hear that getting around. But in this moment, he knows that the time has come. In fact, he said it. In Mark 14:41, just a few verses before, as he's talking to his disciples, as he sees the crowd of Pharisees come to arrest him, he says it. Mark 14:41, he says, the time has come. He knows what this response is going to cost him. It's going to cost him his life, but he is courageous and steadfast. He has prayed with his father in the garden. He has come to know that this cup will not pass from him, and he will drink the cup. And so, with what can only be described as pure courage, Jesus responds clearly to Caiaphas, I am. But not only that, he speaks to his future coming. He says, you will see the Son of Man on the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas, with all his titles as high priest, with all his formal power, with all his political power, with all his influence, with all his judgments, with the power of Rome behind him, with accusation, he sits in a position of power that he seeks to hold over Jesus. Yet in referencing a prophecy regarding the day of the Lord from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, where one like the Son of Man is given all authority and power from God and is worshiped by all people. And according to Daniel's vision, a court is held and the books are open for the Son of Man to judge. Jesus here says, no, Caiaphas, you are not in the control that you think you are. Who do you think is really in charge here? Who do you think is the real judge here? Who do you think is the real high priest here? It's not you, my friend. It is me.
R.C. Sproul wisely notes that in this prophecy, by quoting this prophecy, Jesus essentially says to Caiaphas, "Oh yeah, I am the Son of Man, and this is not the last time we will meet in the context of a trial. I will be back, and when I am back, I will come with all authority of heaven, and you, Caiaphas, though you sit in all your power, will be judged by me." It reminds me of this moment, and if you'll allow me to nerd out for a second, of Star Wars. And now Star Wars are these amazing movies until they got ruined by the last few years' worth of movies. But back in the day, I grew up on Star Wars, dreaming about having a lightsaber and dreaming about flying in a jet speeder and all those things. But there's a moment in Star Wars A New Hope, the original Star Wars movie, where Darth Vader, the bad guy, faces off against Obi-Wan Kenobi, who's the mentor of the main character, Luke, right? And it's this moment, it's like a famous moment, because it's this battle where all the advantage seems to be in Darth Vader's corner, right? I mean, he's got home court advantage, they're on the Death Star. He's surrounded by stormtroopers who, though they don't have good aim, are still there to kind of protect him if the situation gets out of hand. He's got a fancy suit that does a weird breathing thing, but seems to give him a bit more like strength and power and all that kind of thing. He's younger than Obi-Wan Kenobi. He's got more training than Obi-Wan Kenobi. He's got all the reasons that he should win the fight. Everything points to Darth Vader being the one in charge and with the advantage in this situation. And yet, Obi-Wan looks at Darth Vader, this frail old man, and he says to him something that would have just infuriated him. He says, "You can't win. You strike me down and I'll become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." I think he stole that idea from Jesus. See, Caiaphas thinks that if he can hold the power and kill his enemy, he can stay in the place that is most important to him, in control. It was not religious conviction or a zeal for God's name that killed Jesus. It was the idol of control. And here's the lie that so many of us believe, that we are in control of our idols, that we can be in control, that if I'm strong enough, that if I'm powerful enough, that if I have what I want and get what I want out of my life, then I'll be okay and I can be in control. But Tim Keller notes this, whatever controls us is truly our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. So my question is this: what is controlling you? If you're gut level honest with yourself, what is controlling you? Maybe you're like Caiaphas and it's power. Maybe you have to win. Maybe you have to be successful, or at least perceived as successful. But here's the problem. You'll be controlled by your anger. You'll be controlled by fear and insecurity that you might fail, and you'll view everyone around you as expendable. You'll destroy every relationship you have because you will crush those relationships if it means getting one step ahead. Or maybe you have an idol of approval. Maybe you're desperate for affirmation and love, and for whatever reason, you can't believe anyone when they say that you've done a good job or they say that they love you. And here's the problem. You're terrified of rejection. You're not able to engage in relationships. You're not able to have healthy relationships because you're too afraid that that person might reject you. You're too afraid to admit what's really going on in your life, because what if that person rejects me? Or maybe, like so many of us in the 21st century, you have settled for an idol of comfort and you are controlled by the comfort. Maybe you desire a lack of stress. It shouldn't be this hard to do life. I shouldn't have to struggle this much. I shouldn't have to go through these things. I should have privacy. God and anybody else does not get any right to tell me what to do or how to do it. Here's the problem. You'll be bored. You'll have no purpose in your life beyond your next meal or your next vacation or your next experience or your next big purchase or your next whatever it may be. See, whatever it is, it brings the same result a different way: death. Whatever controls us, whatever leads us, whatever is Lord of our life that is not Jesus will lead us to death. Just look at how Caiaphas responds here. The high priest tore his garments and he said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him, deserving death. That's it. They've lost it. Caiaphas rips his clothes in a ceremonial sign of mourning or disgust. He shouts the guilty verdict. They all heard him say it. He's made himself equal with God. No more riddles. No more clever responses. No more slipping away in the crowd. No more telling us to talk to his disciples. No more. We got him. We have him. And we have him surrounded, and we have him on the charge of blasphemy. And whatever semblance of organization, this mockery of a trial falls apart into a riot as Jesus begins not to be tried, but to be beaten. Verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, mocking him, prophesy, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And this to fulfill another prophecy from Isaiah, this one from chapter 50, about the obedience of Jesus, our Messiah. The Lord God, it says, has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious. I did not turn back, but I gave my back to those who would beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn or spitting. Right now, we are in traditionally what's called a season of Lent that I mentioned before. And now, often what this has become is a time where many people, Christian or not, will give something up for a period. And it's about forming new habits and about getting rid of old habits and having a healthy lifestyle. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not a full picture of what Lent was meant to be. It's where Christians and those who follow Jesus are invited to sacrifice something for 40 days to fast. To give something up, not just to build good habits or to make yourself feel bad. It's to sacrifice something to bridge the gap between my momentary suffering and Christ's ultimate suffering. It is to reorient our hearts around the suffering of Jesus in order to more fully celebrate Easter and the miracle of the resurrection, so that every time you crave a pop or a coffee or fast food or a drink or whatever it may be, whatever you've chosen to give up, that when you desire that thing, your heart reorients and says, Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for me. Jesus gave his life for me. To feel the pain of crucifixion prepares us for the joy of resurrection that we'll sing about in a moment. To consider the beating of Christ's body prepares us to rejoice in the body resurrected and given new life, so that our fear can give way to peace, so that our anger can give way to restoration, so that our shame can give way to freedom, so that our bitterness gives way to reconciliation, so that our selfishness gives way to new life. And how can all these things give way to what is good? Because Jesus took it to the cross for us. All our fear, all our anger, all our shame, all our sin, all our bitterness, all our selfishness, Jesus takes to the cross. Every gob of spit, every lash of the whip, every punch in the face that our Savior received, every mockery of his name that those guards screamed at him, he took to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the scandal of the gospel. That Christ's suffering isn't just suffering, but it's suffering that brings about an amazing miracle, that you and I can be free of our sin. That Christ becomes sin on our behalf, that it might be crucified, that it might die in the flesh and we can be raised to new life. That God himself gives his own son to bear the full weight of the penalty of sin. But that in doing so, Jesus might proclaim, it is finished. And as he stomps upon the head of the serpent that bites at his heel, we see that Jesus wins. That in his suffering and in his death, Jesus wins. Not by strength, but by his weakness. Not by killing, but by being killed. Not by fighting, but by suffering. And in Jesus, we see a picture of new life that comes on the other side of suffering, that we might be able to identify our suffering with his. So now as we sing and worship, I invite you
to know that your suffering finds its place not outside of Jesus' love for you, but right in the middle of it. Let's pray.
Dear Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you took on the full weight of sin for us, that you gave your life so willingly, that you allowed yourself to bear the full weight of our sin, of our punishment. God, that everything you suffered, you did for us. We thank you for that, Jesus, and we pray that as we worship you now, that you would draw our hearts to see that you love us, that you have given yourself for us, and that we don't need to distract ourselves, but that we can see, Jesus, what you've done, and both the pain and the beauty in the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for this day. Pray for those who are hearing this, that if they have never come to know what you've done for them on the cross, that this day would be the day that they might choose to believe in you and your name and what you've done on their behalf. We love you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.